It's now our opportunity to call upon Mr. Nathan Crawford to give us his lecture entitled Facing Our Frailty. Mr. Crawford, please.
So yes, tonight our topic is Facing Our Frailty. And just as an outline, I'd like to talk about what it means to face our frailty. I'd like to talk in depth about why we need to face our frailty. And I want to end by focusing on the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful hope of the gospel message that we all can share in. So it's with some trepidation that I approach our topic for this evening. I think facing our frailty is always a relevant topic to talk about, worth discussing and revisiting. But it's one that I think is very poignant, and know that is very poignant right now for many in our community, both within our ecclesia, but also at society at large with the COVID-19 pandemic. And as a healthcare professional myself, it's always at some level top of my mind. But it has been an especially acute area of focus for me over the past few weeks of work. I called the talk Facing Our Frailty because I like the alliteration. But to be blunt, the topic is actually facing our deaths. Today, many in the world are celebrating Easter. They may be hiding little colored eggs or painting bunnies on their faces, or possibly even buying gifts for each other, just trying to have a good time. And there certainly isn't anything wrong with doing this. But I think people often forget that Easter is actually a holiday that's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which first necessitates his death. He had to die in order to be raised. Easter is a holiday which should remind us that we are all frail, dying creatures in need of a savior with the power to reverse death and ultimately to destroy death. Now, you might say I'm being morose by bringing this up, but I want to show you tonight how we need to be realistic about things like this. And the point I hope to get from tonight, or I hope that you get from my message tonight, is that we need to embrace death, our deaths, and more importantly, Jesus' death, if we truly want to live. So I'd like you to join me in a little thought experiment. If I were to ask you, what direction is your life heading? What would you say? Is it going forward? Is it going up? Is it going around in circles? What about backwards? Well, that last one might not make sense. We all experience life in a linear or forward moving direction, don't we? From our births to our deaths, one day after the other. And we often think about life this way, one day progressing to the next until the last day. Another day to improve, another day to do better, another day to work towards something. And sometimes our sense of time and this progression feels warped. In the humdrum of life, we feel like we're repeating the same thing over and over again, and we're not moving forward. And again, I think in the COVID-19 pandemic, many days feel this way for many, because we're so restricted in what we're able to do. And then there's those moments where we're completely stopped dead in our tracks, and we feel like we're actually falling backwards. We're confronted with some form of extreme suffering, and we have to reflect on our lives. And if we allow ourselves to reflect long enough, we will eventually begin to think on our own deaths, the end of our lives. We sort of transport ourselves into the future and look back on our current situation in hindsight. through the lens of our mortality. And it's really often in these moments that we see the clearest and are most in tune with the world around us and our place in it. Yet we can't really bear to do this for very long. We easily become unsettled thinking about our deaths. And we have this drive to mentally move on. We try to think about something else and not be so morbid, because there's no way that this can be healthy, right? Well, I would beg to differ, and I believe that the Bible does too. For the average person, life essentially amounts to doing all they can do to distract themselves from thinking about their own death. There's an endless number of activities and pursuits that we can busy ourselves with so that we don't have to think about death. It's only when we're forced to think about it through watching the suffering of others, or seeing or being alerted to our own deaths looming up the road that we're traveling on, that we consider it, especially in our society and in the Western world, where we really take great lengths to hide death and suffering from our eyes. We think that by distracting from and downplaying death, that we'll make ourselves happier. But the Bible tells us that we actually end up making ourselves more miserable when we do this. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 22 to 23 says, "What has man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." So this ending phrase, "this also is vanity," is one that comes up quite a bit in the book of Ecclesiastes, that we're going to be drawing from a lot tonight. And so hopefully we can get a better sense of what the writer means through that phrase. But getting back to what we were talking about, we think that we can find purpose in working hard and never resting, always trying to do better, distracting ourselves. We think that this will make us happier. But someone who is constantly focused on, or rather distracted by, work can never actually enjoy the fruits of their labors. They simply worry about losing everything that they themselves have attained. If we were to read all of Ecclesiastes 2, and I certainly would invite you to read that if you're interested in this topic, or the whole book, but if we were to read all of Ecclesiastes 2, we'd see that the same is true for people who choose to distract themselves through, on the one hand, self-indulgence, seeking the pleasures of this life as an end in themselves. They fall prey to the same misery. And then on the other hand are those who practice extreme self-restraint and choose to spend all of their time thinking and philosophizing and chasing after wisdom. These things can distract from the simple realization and acceptance, without complicating the matter, that we are all going to die. But chasing all that wisdom doesn't make the person any happier. Just as a personal example, my first year of university was part of a special program where you spent most of your coursework trying to understand the progression of Western philosophy. And I must admit that was probably the most miserable year of my life. It was quite difficult trying to understand the ways people in our culture, in our modern society, view the world, and how we progress to that. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, "For the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. And how the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind." So we like to think that we're in control of our lives, that we're invincible and that we're unstoppable even. But the fact is, we're simply not. Facing our frailty is really about letting go of the illusion that we are in control of our lives and can create our own happiness so that we can actually enjoy what God has given us. In his book, Living Life Backward, maybe some of you have read it, David Gibson says that we like to play a game called Let's Pretend. So in this game, what we do is we pretend that if we work really hard and achieve some desired outcome, that we'll succeed and be better off. We'll be happier for it. And there are many, many ways that we can do this. So for example, I'll lay a few before you. Let's pretend that if I get straight A's at school and get into a prestigious college, I will find a rewarding career that I love. Okay. Let's pretend that if I make the team, I'll be accepted. Let's pretend that if I work 14 hours a day for the next 5 years, I will be able to get that promotion and afford that house, and I will be content with my life. Let's pretend that if I keep my new house and my new car looking immaculate, I will have the respect of my neighbors and enjoy those things more. Or let's pretend that if I get my video game character to the next level, I'll show them how good I am and be satisfied. Or if I get married and have kids, life will be so much more fulfilling, I'll be a better person and be more socially accepted. Or if I make sure my kids are model citizens, then I'll know I'm doing things right. Or if I can be as fit and healthy as possible, I'll feel great and I'll be able to accomplish even more. So you can see how we could just go on creating lists of things, and everyone's got their own unique games of let's pretend. Some of us are even multitaskers and can manage to play several games of let's pretend at once, which can completely and relentlessly dominate our minds, giving us no chance of thinking about our mortality or death. And while there may be some level of truth to all of these statements, they can be misleading, and playing these games can end up being self-destructive. And to be honest, just because you focus and work hard, this does not mean that things will necessarily work out the way you think they should. The American dream is precisely just that, a dream that distracts those who chase it from God's plan and purpose for our lives. Ecclesiastes 5:7 says, "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear." So God is in control of our lives, and we need to respect that. When we pretend that we aren't utterly frail creatures, we forget this. On our reading in Ecclesiastes 9, we read, "But all is laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him, and is the same for all, since the same event happens to all the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears as he who shuns the oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead." So basically, we gather from these verses that despite all of their efforts, the prosperous and the poor have the same end, which is death. The dreams we have of prosperity are vanity. And what is most important to do is to fear God and to let him guide our lives. And we have to be acutely aware of our own mortality, our own weaknesses and deaths in order to do this. It's hard to have this awareness if we're always distracting ourselves. So we need to look at our frailty, our failure, because God uses this to exalt himself. We know from scripture that God's purpose is to fill the earth with his knowledge and glory. And this can't happen if we're foolishly focused on our own, ultimately unattainable glory. I mean, truthfully, we would all like our lives to go from success to success and end happily ever after. And indeed, some Christian movements even equate Christian faith with material and financial success these days. And this really is an exploitation of human desire. But it ultimately distorts the message of the Bible. Prosperity in this life is not necessarily a sign of God's favor. It can be, but not necessarily. And pursuing prosperity relentlessly and settling for nothing less is a delusion. When we read the Bible, we see a different story. We see a story that a strong, independent, self-reliant person would not really want to be a part of. A story that reminds us that we are weak, failing, sinful creatures who are completely incapable of saving ourselves. And we see this storyline play out in the lives of many faithful Bible characters. Just think of a few. Joseph, who was sold into slavery, falsely accused of a crime and left in prison. There is Ruth, who is a foreigner scraping by in extreme poverty. Gideon, who faced the entire Midianite army with what amounted to a small raiding party. Naaman was afflicted with a ravaging disease and told by a messenger to go bathe in a dirty river. David was a boy who was too young to be a proper soldier and was no physical match for the giant Goliath. And then we have King Hezekiah, who was surrounded by an army that could easily have destroyed his kingdom. And all these cases appear bleak, but in each case, there's an amazing reversal in scripture. What seems to be an impossible situation or a hopeless one by human standards is made right, but not by any human machinations or manipulations. It was by God's power alone. And this occurrence is not limited to characters of the Old Testament. Paul tells us in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So this brings us to our next point, which is sort of the flip side, the reversal, if you will, in our class, our talk tonight, which is that life is a gift from God to be freely enjoyed. And it's not something that we deserve or earn ourselves. When we keep conscious of the fact that we are not immortal and we're not all powerful like God, but in fact dying and really deserve nothing but death, being sinful creatures, we can appreciate every breath we draw as a gift. And the Bible tells us that God breathes his spirit into us and gives us the breath of life. Let's just pause for a moment thinking about this. Have you ever actually moved past the cliche that every breath is a gift from God? We hear things like this a lot. But if you actually move past that and actually meditated on the fact that every rising of your chest and fall of your chest is truly a unique gift from God. This can be a very humbling and refocusing thing amidst life's trials. Sometimes, when we're doing therapy with people, in sort of a rehab setting, sometimes that's all you can do is focus on the breath and just breathing deeply and appropriately and appreciating that and getting that right. And I think there's something to be said for that. And thinking this way, we can approach life simply and with the moderation required so that we can respond to the events of life as they come each day appropriately, neither being lazy about them or overreacting. Jesus says in Matthew 6, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So we don't know what God will give us each day, whether it's going to be joy or sorrow. We want to know, but God has blessed us in that he doesn't allow us to know what his plans are for us ahead of time. And this actually allows us to enjoy the time that we have in the moment. We're told in Ecclesiastes 3, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." When the writer of Ecclesiastes says that all is vanity, this isn't really meant to depress us, but rather to comfort us, allowing us to enjoy life for what it is, a gift from God. And I believe this is one way that we can exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And we know that from Galatians 5, that joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. We need to allow ourselves to enjoy whatever God gives us in life for what it is. But in so doing, we also need to remember to fear God and to keep his commandments. And we see this several times in Ecclesiastes. For example, Ecclesiastes 3 says, "I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." And Ecclesiastes 9, our reading that we had this evening, says, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head." Again, we can only truly take no thought for tomorrow and enjoy what we have today by remembering that there may be no tomorrow for us. We may die before then. God may choose to withdraw his life-giving spirit from us at any moment. And he's entirely within his right as creator of the universe and heaven and earth to do so. James tells us in his letter, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade there and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live or do this and that.'" And I know for myself, and I think for a lot of us, I don't think that we are always aware and realize how thin of a wire we are walking on from day to day. And it's only because God in his grace allows most of our plans to succeed that we can allow ourselves to be blinded to this reality. It's no small wonder that we can usually accomplish what we set out to do, despite all of the chaos and sinfulness that we see in the world. For example, do you take for granted the fact that you have the wisdom to plan a trip to the grocery store at the right time, that you will have the physical and the mental fortitude and focus to get there and to get back safely, that other people or things won't hinder you in the process? The fact is, it could all fall apart at any moment without God. We need his guiding hand and his timeless foresight to strengthen and enable us in anything that we set out to do. And when we think about this mundane example, again, for me, it makes some of the more complex worries that we have and things that we chase after in life to seem utterly foolish. Like, will my boss like my work enough to give me that next opportunity? Or perhaps a little bit more seriously, I hope I don't lose my job, or I hope to get to go on that trip next year. I mean, these things aren't even on the radar compared to simple things that we take for granted, like food, clothing, and shelter. Any time that we get, no matter what we're doing, is a gracious and a beautiful blessing to be cherished. It's not deserved, but freely given. And we can only truly appreciate this in the context of our frailty, when we accept that we don't deserve anything in life, the joys, the sorrows, or even life itself. Again, the only thing that we do deserve is death. And the mere fact that we're alive and that God allows us to live is a blessing that we cannot overstate. Something that we need to praise God for daily. While it's true that we can only live and do this or that if the Lord wills, like James tells us, we also do things that are not according to his will, namely sin. Paul tells us in Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's amazing that God lets sinners get away with things that are not according to his will, yet he allows us to continue on living. Life is an undeserved gift for the sinner, but it will come to an end eventually. The good news for us is that life can be an everlasting gift if we choose to follow Jesus. And we'll talk more about the gift of eternal life shortly, but I just want to think more on the joys and sorrows of this present life before we get to that. And as we know, as the writer of the Ecclesiastes says, all these things are vanity in and of themselves. That is, they're not ends in themselves. They will disappear like a vapor. So we might as well simply enjoy them if we can. One way you might think about it almost is like a surprise gift from God, rather than a treasure that we have worked endlessly to acquire ourselves. Part of also thinking the right way about these daily things and these daily joys is that we need to forget about them and move on after we've enjoyed them, and not seeking to relive the past moment, which is one way that we so often end up making ourselves miserable. So if all is vanity and we're just simply to enjoy what we can in life, as it occurs, then what is the point of this life? What is the point of making plans in the first place and having goals? Are these things all totally wrong? I would say no. It's really all about our perspective. Most of our plans, in some way or another, are foolish. Especially if we insist too much on them, and we can't let them go when necessary. What is not vanity, what is not vain, what brings purpose to our life is choosing to follow God and his ways. That is never wrong or foolish. It's never wrong to follow what the Bible says amidst everything that we experience in life. If we simply just enjoyed life as best we could, this would ultimately get us nowhere. We would die and be forgotten. Which is what happens this side of God's kingdom. And some people have simply resigned themselves to this with no thought for life after death. And they nihilistically and foolishly say there is no God. To these people, the phrase, let us eat, drink, and be merry is really an end in itself. For tomorrow we die and there's nothing else. And this sort of mindset ultimately, unfortunately, leads to reckless abandon and debauchery and not the tempered enjoyment of simple pleasures that God gives and desires for us. Also, enjoying life with no ultimate goal or purpose would be unfair, because the prosperity of the wicked and the injustice experienced by so many people would ultimately go unpunished. And it truly would all be vanity. But what is the conclusion of Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes 12, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So even though the humdrum of daily life is described as vanity, God is still watching. He's still evaluating the decisions people make while they go about their daily business. Do they have a heart that seeks after him and his ways, or seeks after the flesh and its ways? Do they seek to follow his ways out of simple gratitude and daily obedience rather than trying to achieve something? Do they view godliness as a means of personal gain, or as a means of showing love and thankfulness to God? God's ultimate plan involves redeeming our sinful, dying natures, and he will call everything into account, the good and the bad. All of the happiness and all of the sorrow that we experience does have a purpose, to make us aware of God and fit for his kingdom. Paul tells the Romans, the Roman Ecclesia, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. So we all long for something better, something new, something to change. And the writer to the Ecclesiastes, or the writer of Ecclesiastes, tells us this is actually from God. Again, I'm going to repeat this verse. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So we started with a thought experiment. We thought about the timeline that we live in, and how do you think about how you think we experience this life. Well, God's timeline is eternity. He dwells in eternity. He's not subject to this linear sort of progression that we experience. We are finite, so God's eternity really remains outside of our grasp, even though it's very real. And we do have a sense of it. We know it's there. We yearn for it. We yearn for the time when we will all be made right with God again. When we endeavor not to think about our deaths and distract ourselves, when we endeavor not to think about eternal things, we fight against the deep longing and desire that God has placed in our hearts to be reconciled to him. And God himself longs that we would not ignore this impulse, but that we would seek him and a right relationship with him. And we ultimately know that he will renew our relationship. So how is it that God will accomplish this great renewal? Well, it's not in a show of intellectual superiority or physical prowess, but through sacrifice, through the death of his son on a cross, at the right time of God's own choosing. Again, Paul writes to the Romans, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." It's only when we recognize that we're not just deserving of death, not just dying, but actually already dead, that we can accept the gift that God offers. Paul tells the Ephesian ecclesia, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And we recall that we are to boast in the Lord. Now note in this verse here, the tense, "you were dead." When we accept this gift, then we are alive in the spirit. Our outward bodies are decaying and we will die, but death can't separate us from the love of God. In fact, when we're baptized into the saving name of Jesus Christ, we participate in his death and resurrection in a spiritual sense. We participate in his death and his resurrection in a spiritual sense. We put to death the old way of living. We go from being dead to God and alive to sin to being dead to sin and alive with Christ. Paul says, again to the Romans, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Jesus died that we might all truly live, not just eternally, but now, not with a view to personal gain and advancement, but in full appreciation of what God has given us, in peace. Peace is actually another fruit of the Spirit that facing our frailty can produce in us. Paul tells the Romans, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." So setting the mind on godly things provides peace for us now. Thinking about death properly, in a biblical way, does not end in fear and misery, but a peace that passes all understanding. Jesus told his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So the expression peace here, or the Hebrew word shalom, when we look at it, it actually has a much richer connotation than the English word for peace, or English word peace does, since it conveys not merely the absence of conflict and turmoil, but also the notion of a positive blessing, especially in terms of a right relationship with God. A peace that can be ours even in the face of death itself. And in this way, we no longer have to fear death. no matter when our individual deaths may be. We no longer have to try endlessly to distract ourselves from thinking about death, but can embrace it and enjoy whatever time remains for us in our vain lives with God's blessing. So the next time you have to halt your plans to take care of a leaky faucet or maybe a sick family member, take a deep breath and thank God for the gift of the special time to be alive and to manage that particular situation with God's grace. And I know it can be very difficult at times, but I think it's very rewarding to endeavor to make this a daily practice. And in this way, when we accept the vanity of life, we are comforted and we can spend our mental energy pursuing what truly matters, which is pleasing God and following his ways as we anticipate everlasting peace in God's kingdom. And we have a wonderful, amazing, blessed future to look forward to. A future that will be ushered in at the moment of our deaths, if Christ does not return in our lifetime. Jesus said to the thief who was crucified beside him, who confessed him on his deathbed, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So our next conscious moments after our death, if we follow Jesus, will be in his glorious kingdom, where there will be no more sin or death. And though the thought of dying itself can be and is scary, this knowledge has the power to crush all fear. And I believe it was this way of thinking that in some way helped Jesus himself to live a sinless life in utter devotion to God. The acceptance of his role as savior of mankind and how this required his own death at a set time, but with the hope of the resurrection, all according to God's eternal, meticulous plan. Thinking this way allowed him to go to the cross in peace, like a lamb to slaughter. And the peace of this knowledge can guide those who have been baptized into the name of Jesus as we look to the day when we will be raised to an immortal body and redeemed of our sins. So I'd like to finish with these words of Paul concerning that great day, which he describes as a day when the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain." Thank you.